Thank you so much to the musicians. Those hymns were just perfect for our subject this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you now and express our dependence on you. We so desperately need you to empower your word to us, to move our hearts and our understanding, to impress upon us by your Spirit the greatness of your being, the wonder of your majesty. And not one of us can do this for ourselves this morning. We need you, and we plead with you through the power of your Spirit to meet with us now and to bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last time I preached in the morning, I preached on God, our mighty, oh, does that sound all right? God, our mighty fortress. And remember, I said I couldn't fit everything into the sermon, so to spare you from an hour's sermon, I split it in two. So here is part two. We're still in our series on the attributes, the lesser known attributes of God, or the lesser understood attributes of God. And we're looking at God, our mighty fortress, and the second part of that. So I do just need to spend 1 or 2 minutes just recapping for you what we dealt with last time, and then we will move into this morning's sermon. So 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 4, describes God as a fortress, a place of safety for us. And I'm going to read that for you again, although our sermon is not going to be based on this. 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 4, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and just listen to all the words that is used for God being a place of safety and a refuge and a fortress. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And if you remember, we asked this question, well, in this world, is there a place of safety for us and our children? And remember, I described when Kerry and I took our kids to the beach or to a shopping center, we would always be wary for them and the issues that can happen. So we would get them to memorize our address and cell phone number. And then when we went to the beach, we would always tell them, now, if you get separated from us, what must you do? And then we would tell them to go to a place of relative safety, either the police or a security guard, and tell them who you are, you're separated from your parents, and give them our cell phone numbers, and we pray and trust that somehow you'll get back to us. But we always warned them, these are not ultimate places of safety. We read in the news often, people go to the police and the police are corrupt themselves. And we find, I recall one incident where this lady was raped, she went to the police to report it, and they sexually abused her. Not a place of safety. Even our families are not an ultimate place of safety. Over 50% of all the abuse of children happens in the home by a family member or a very close family friend. So we ask this question for us and our children. Is there a fortress, a place of safety in this world where we can send our children and we know that when they are there, we can relax? They are absolutely safe. And in this world, there is none. There is no place like that, except one. And that is our God, who is a refuge and a fortress. And we made a qualification. That doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us or to our children that belong to the Lord. But we know this, that absolutely nothing will happen at all to us apart from God's loving will, which he permits and he uses in our life for our good and his glory. And remember, we looked in at God our fortress, that he's impenetrable. You cannot overcome this fortress. You cannot make a plan against God because he knows all your thoughts. So while you're scheming away in the little corner, God sees all of your thoughts that you might try to overcome him or to thwart him. It just doesn't work. You cannot attack God with brute force. That's a joke. He is absolutely almighty. If all the angels and demons and human armies of the world gathered together to fight against God somehow, that's a joke. He laughs at it. He clicks his fingers and they all just die. There's no attacking God with brute force, and there's never going to be a time where God is going to get bored of his people. That being a fortress and a refuge and a place of safety is a day job. It's a bit humdrum, and God clocks out at 5 o'clock and you'll start again at 8 o'clock, but tonight you're on your own. He loves his people with a passion, and he's not going to give them up. But there's one final strategy that we're going to look at against the fortress, that we are going to consider, and one more attribute of God which we're going to think about this morning. So we're going to have three headings this morning. A final possible strategy to overcome this fortress of God. Second heading is the incorruptibility of God. And our third heading is going to be the impeccability of Christ. And I'm going to explain that statement when we get into it. So three headings, and the first heading this morning, a final strategy against this fortress. So I have a question for you. What is the number one strategy that an army or an enemy would use when they come across an impenetrable fortress? They look at a castle surrounded by a huge moat or a fortress on top of a mountain, and they see no way in. They see no weakness. And they've looked at it from every angle. But there is always one weakness. There is always one weakness. What is that? I wonder if you can think. Somebody at the 8 o'clock service says you lay siege to it. And yes, sometimes they do try that, and sometimes it succeeds, sometimes it doesn't. But that's not the number one strategy. The number one strategy is to find somebody on the inside. Somebody to corrupt. Because you see, there's always somebody on the inside, isn't there? Somebody with a password. Somebody with a key that is going to betray the people on the inside and let the enemy in. So a lot of movies today are about this. Some of the fortresses in our world are Air Force One, the aeroplane that the president gets onto if there's trouble and it takes off and it's supposed to be relatively impenetrable. The Pentagon is another place of safety, a fortress. It's pretty tricky getting into the Pentagon. The White House is another place, another fortress that is really difficult to get into. And so you've got movies, London has fallen, etc., White House down. What is common for all those movies? The baddies got in because somebody on the inside became corrupt and let them in. They let the guns in, they let the bomb in, or they let the traitors in, and they became a traitor themselves. And that is either done through offering the people a carrot, bribery, money, or sex to try and corrupt them so that they will turn. Or there's a stick approach and they use blackmail. They find something to latch onto this person, either that they've done wrong or they abduct a family member, to put pressure on a person on the inside to turn them and corrupt them and to let them in. This is not just in the movies. Satan used this tactic. What did he do? He found someone on the inside. Judas, one of the 12 who would know Jesus' movements, intimate details about the group, and then would be able to betray the group, looking for someone on the inside to turn them and corrupt them so that they will betray their people. This strategy is so effective that even the USA uses it when they try to find and capture or kill Osama bin Laden. They couldn't find him. They had no idea where he was. So what did they do? They offered a $25 million reward. That's just over 350 million rand. Why did they do that? They wanted somebody on the inside to betray him, to give his whereabouts, to make it known somehow. So they offered them what we call a reward. If you're on the other side of the table, you would call a bribe. But that is what they do. You look for somebody on the inside to turn them and corrupt them. So the question before us, God is our fortress, our stronghold. Is there some way to corrupt God? He is the fortress. He is on the inside. Is there something that you could do that you could possibly turn him so that he would betray his people to their enemies? I'm glad you asked, because that leads us to our second heading, the incorruptibility of God. The incorruptibility of God. And please turn to James chapter 1, verse 13, as we come to our second heading. It tells us something amazing about God. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And we're really going to just dwell on the statement, for God cannot be tempted with evil. It is not possible to tempt God. Now let's be clear what this verse is saying. It is not saying this, that God is noble and good, and when God is tempted, he considers the temptation and he always chooses that which is good and noble and right. That is not what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is that it's not even possible to begin to tempt God. Even the idea of trying to tempt God is impossible. It's not there. It doesn't work. All other beings you can tempt. Even though they might not give in to the temptation, you can still tempt them. We know that angels can be tempted. Look at Satan and all the demons. They gave in to those temptations. And we know that people can be tempted. Even perfect people like Adam and Eve could be tempted and could be corrupted. That is, and we do find that some people don't give in to these temptations, and we would call them incorruptible people, relatively speaking. So we had a guy at work, I won't name names because he's in the Durban area, but he was just known to be a straight arrow. He, in all of his tenders and his dealings, he was just a gracious guy. I'm so proud to say that he was a Christian. And he was just a straight arrow. He wouldn't give in to stuff, and everybody knew him to be such. So there was some political infighting, and there was a scheme to bring an allegation against this guy that he had done some fraudulent stuff. And the city manager just laughed at that. You're crazy. This guy, everybody knows. He's just honest and he's straight. And he's not corruptible in this area. Obviously not perfect. But so some people are incorruptible in that manner. You can tempt them, but they don't give in to that. But God is in a completely different league of incorruptibility. You cannot even begin to tempt him. There's no possibility of tempting him. And I've pondered this as I prepared for the sermon, but also previously. How is it that God cannot be tempted? What is it about him that you can't even think of tempting him? And I think I've found the answer. And the answer lies in the fact that if you want to tempt somebody, you've got to find something in them to exploit. You've got to find a need in them. Or you've got to find a fear in them that you've got to latch onto, and you've got to work with, and you've got to try and turn them. And so when we come to God, we are just simply confronted with a being. He has no fears. What are you going to try and make him afraid of? He has no needs. What are you going to offer him? Money to try and tempt him? There is nothing in God. No handle that you can grip onto him to try and even start to tempt him. There's just nothing. A being who is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. What are you going to offer him? A being who is almighty, all-powerful, who does everything he pleases. He's not afraid of anything. So there is nothing in God to even try and get a handle on him, to try and tempt him. There's nothing. You can't even begin to try and tempt him. And I want to leave an illustration with you just regarding this. Just the sense of God. As you come to God, there is just nothing that you can do to corrupt him or even tempt him. And that's the art of rock climbing. So I've never done rock climbing per se, but I've tried the climbing walls that they have to practice rock climbing. And there's one at Hillcrest High. And I had the unfortunate lack of wisdom to accept an invitation to go and try some climbing this wall. And so it's a vertical brick wall in front of you and no equipment apart from a rope just to hold you in case you fall to death. And in this wall now, to do the climbing, you need little footholds and handles, right, and little grips. Not very big, but the footholds, you can just like get your big toe around it, and invariably your big toe goes 90 degrees to where it should be, and it's pretty painful, but little footholds for your fingers and your toes. And, you know, I made it up 2 or 3 meters, and then you start getting cramp and blisters, and it's pretty sore, and then you fall down, and hopefully the rope holds you. I couldn't conquer this wall, but I tried. I got a little bit, but I could only had the possibility, because there were little footholds and handles that I could latch onto and try something, and it didn't quite work. But imagine that climbing wall is a sheet of smooth glass covered with oil. No footholds, no handles. You put your hand on it and it just slides down. You wouldn't even start to try and climb that, would you? You just basically got to stare at this smooth glass wall with oil and just, there's nothing I can do. And that is the same with God. With tempting people or beings, you've got to have these little footholds, these little areas of weaknesses that you could possibly exploit, fears, needs. But when you come to God, absolutely nothing. No fear, no need that you can exploit. You are just come to a being that you've just got to stand before him and realize there is no way of even trying to tempt him because there is nothing to tempt him with. You're at a loss and you just stand hopeless before God. Like a sheet of glass covered in oil, no hope, no opportunity to tempt him. And so we see this wonderful attribute of God. He is absolutely incorruptible. Incorruptible, steadfast as a rock. He will never turn. He will never sin. He will never betray his people. A fortress indeed. And there is no chance of corrupting him. If our children belong to him, they are safe. He will remain true, and they are in an ultimate place of safety. But now we come to our third heading and last heading, which is the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ. And I'm going to explain this term soon, because is there not a chink in the armor of God when it comes to the person of Christ? Because something astounding happened to God the Son when he came down to earth. He inherited a human nature in his being. So that in the Lord Jesus Christ, There's the divine nature, and there is the real, genuine human nature side by side in the one person of Christ. Now, for the first time in all of existence, here is a handle in God, a foothold that you might be able to exploit, because now, for the first time, God is also human. And the devil sees this, and he jumps at it, doesn't he? For the first time, the devil now has an opportunity to tempt God. Where before, it was the solid glass wall with oil, couldn't do anything. Now, suddenly, a little window opens with the person of Christ incarnate, the God-man. And so the devil jumps at it, and he tempts Christ in the wilderness and throughout his life to seek to corrupt God through his human nature. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, Christ was tempted in every way that you and I was tempted. Every way, genuinely tempted. Does this make Christ vulnerable then? Does it make him vulnerable so that there's the possibility of corrupting him? And so this question arises. This is a theological question that many have grappled with. Was it possible for Christ to sin? Was it possible for Christ to sin? And it's called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. And the impeccability of Christ just means the inability for him to sin. The inability for him to sin. That though he was truly tempted as a man, he could not actually sin. And most of your Reformed commentators and theologians like Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, all agree with the impeccability of Christ. And we don't have time to go into it, and I just want to explain it to you. The Bible, because you see, there's no verse which says to us Christ could not sin. And so we've got to think through it theologically. What the Bible does say is three things. Number one, Christ did not actually sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, although he was tempted, he was without sin. Not a single thought, not a single desire that was sinful. That's the first thing. Christ was did not actually sin. The second thing it tells us is that Christ was genuinely tempted. He was tempted. But the Bible also tells us that God cannot be tempted. Our verse this morning, James 1 verse 13. So theologically, they've put together this solution, which I believe is correct and correctly understands the nature of Christ. Here's the solution. Christ's human nature was like Adam's human nature before the fall. It had the possibility of sinning. It had the possibility of sinning. But Christ's human nature never ever existed apart from the divine nature in the single person of Christ. And for Christ to sin, his person would have had to make a moral choice to sin, which would have involved his divine nature. And the Bible tells us that it is not possible for God to sin. Hence, Christ is impeccable. Although he was genuinely tempted, it was not possible for him to sin. And so the devil found, to his dismay, that Christ was incorruptible. He tempted him from every angle, tried to look at all the little footholds, the needs that Christ would have as a human, tried to exploit them, tried to tempt him using a carrot, using a stick, and he found perfect incorruptibility in the person of Christ. The God-man could not be turned, could not be tempted to sin in any way. And so, as we draw to a close, I want to read to you from John chapter 10, which is Christ speaking of himself and his Father, but of himself being a shepherd You see, this is a description of Christ as a fortress for his people, a shepherd. That is what a shepherd is, to keep the sheep safe. And this is what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, which crystallizes the fact that he himself in his person is an incorruptible fortress, sure and impenetrable. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so the Godhead stands firm, a fortress for his people, a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place where your children, if they belong to him, you can be at peace. They are in a fortress, and absolutely nothing is going to happen to them apart from God's sovereign, loving, wise will, which he will use for their good and for his glory. He is incorruptible, a place of safety for us and for our children. And we can rejoice and worship him for that. And so as I want to conclude the series on the attributes of God, just two or three more minutes, I'm going to make a statement which I believe is true for every one of us. As Christians, we do not spend enough time meditating on God himself and studying and understanding God himself. The most precious thing, the most important thing that you can do with your time as a Christian here on earth is to meditate on and to study the attributes of God. There's lots of stuff in theology and in the Bible to study, and it is important, and you must do that. But it all points to a being that you want to know and love. Nothing is going to strengthen you more in your trials and difficulties in your families than to know God, than to know and understand God. If you are feeling spiritually dull and tired and fatigued, nothing is going to fill you more with that zeal and that wonder and awe as you study and understand and meditate on the attributes of God. It will renew your spiritual vigor. I remember a time in my life when I was doing my studies, and it was a 3 to 4 month period where I just concentrated on the attributes of God, each one of them. And I've got books, some devotional systematic theologies on the doctrine of God, some more theological books, and I just sat and I studied the attributes of God. That was the most wonderful time in my life. It was amazing, and I believe helped me to grow the most. Out of all the studies that I've done and the theologies, it helped me to grow the most. The attributes, the nature, and understanding God himself. And I'm telling you, you are not spending enough time on that. And I'm telling myself, I'm not spending enough time on knowing God. And there are a lot of other things to study, even in theology, and they're good, and in their proper time and place. Focus on this. So, if you want to leave a sermon and say, okay, so what was Andrew saying, and what must I do? Here's what you must do. You must leave this place now, and you must determine that you're going to set aside time. It is more important than eating and drinking. It is more important than your family, and it is more important than your job, that you get to know God in this life. And you go and get a book, and I can recommend two or three, some of them a bit more devotional, some of them a bit more theological, and you go to the chapter on the attributes of God, and you start sitting and you read the Bible, and you work through knowing and understanding God. Nothing else in all the Bible and in anything else we can do is going to equip you and bless you more than that. Do it. As you're sitting here now, you might be thinking of other things that you could be doing. Do it, and you'll see how it will bless you immensely. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to confess you, even as I was preaching now, just struck again by the fact that sometimes we go chasing such a lot of knowledge and understanding of things, and yet we somehow neglect to dwell on you, on who you are, on the nature of your being and your attributes, and we ask you for forgiveness. And we plead with you this morning to please, through the power of your Spirit, impress upon us this wonderful, amazing task that we can have of studying you, of understanding you, all to lead to the fact of trusting you more, worshiping you more, delighting in you more. I pray for each person here this morning and for myself. Please, Lord, may we come to the end of our lives with this testimony that we have sought after you. We have desired you, and we have sought to know and understand the heart and mind of our God. Please do this for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.